This is the third installment in Lord knows how many about strongholds and truth. And ever since I started this, I have been kind of living these two words. And actually, over the years, I have been collecting material for this, and it's amazing since I've started the amount of new stuff that God keeps putting in my face. Here's this. Take this. This is good. But I do want to take a couple minutes that some of you who have not been here, just to give you a quick review of a couple of items that I wanted to share with you before we go on. The first thing I wanted to talk about, and I talked, I think, in the first lesson about this, was deception. Jesus said it's a main characteristic of the end of the age. Now let me read to you the definitions, and there are 11 of them, of deception. And there is a reason why I'm doing this. Deception, number one, is not honest. Number two, to trick. Number three, misleading. Four, ensnare. Five, to be false. Six, to cause to believe an untruth. Seven, to beguile. Eight. Eight's rather long. I'll try to piece this down. Imposing of a false idea or belief that causes bewilderment. Or imposing a false idea or belief that furthers the agent's purpose. Nine, misleading as to cause one to go astray from the truth, usually deliberately. 10, an inability to distinguish between what's true and false. And lastly, to beguile, a readiness to be charmed or persuaded by the deceiver. Now, when I got all those definitions, I said to myself, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Right? Satan's the great deceiver. So many of these definitions describe him to a T. Trickery. Ensnare, cause to believe in untruth, imposing a belief to further his purpose, to mislead deliberately, to stray from the truth, and the inability to distinguish between truth and false. All of that leads to a stronghold. A stronghold is built thought by thought, slowly over time. If allowed, the devil builds a fortress in our mind to capture us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10 for us to take every thought captive. Now let me reread to you something I wrote and shared with you in lesson one. Strongholds are first established in the mind. That is why we are to take every thought captive. Behind every stronghold is a lie, where God's word is no longer primary. Every lie leads to fear. Fear because we have doubted God. Fear leads to an idol. Idols are established when there exists a failure to trust God's provision that are ours in Christ. So, as I have said before, we have to align our thoughts and our hearts with God's heart. What thoughts have you allowed in your mind that need to be taken captive? Paul writes to take all thoughts captive. Now, let me be a little transparent, okay? The last 6 months for me have been kind of a running battle. Dealing with the side effects of my medicine, my teeth problems, and having my identity stolen. All that to say, I have not taken every thought captive, especially when I'm tired. There are days when I wonder what will happen today or tomorrow. But God in His mercy has shown me that I have strength and authority to fight against the disease and the enemy's desire to rob, kill, steal, and destroy my life. A dear friend of mine sent me a birthday card a year or two ago. I keep it on my nightstand, and it says this: "You were born to live a life of daring adventure." I read that every night. And so I spiritually pray, decree, and believe that is my destiny. Now, can we look at Psalm 31? I want to continue this thought. And we're going to look at verse 14. It says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord." Next verse. "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me." Verse 19, please. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for us who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Along with that little card that I have, that's declared every night. Those words in my life are declared every night before I go to bed. Now, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 31, in my Bible, in one of the Bibles, it says, "a fortress in adversity." Depends on what your Bible will say, but in one of the translations, it says, "a fortress in adversity." Now, if we look at the first three verses, and let's read those together, it says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me and deliver me speedily. Be a rock of refuge, a fortress in my defense. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." You'll notice in those two, in those verses, the word fortress appears twice. Bless you. The word fortress could also be stronghold. And there are times when you will read in Scripture where this person or that person went up to the stronghold. A stronghold isn't necessarily a bad thing. But in the case where I am talking, we're talking about a stronghold in our mind, in our thinking. And David is saying here, "You are my stronghold." Now, if you look at verse 5, it goes on to say, "In your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God of truth." David identifies God as the God of truth. That makes Satan the God of lies. Okay? It's true. And if you go down to verse 12, David says, "I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel." Ever feel like a broken vessel? But then he goes on to verse 14 and says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I will say you are my God. My times are in your hands." How difficult was David as a broken vessel to say, "My times are in your hands"? My question is to you, have you said to God, "My times are in your hands"? How difficult would that be for you to say that? Maybe you should say it right now. "My times and your hands." So how does one overcome a stronghold? there's not just one way, but the Lord tonight wants me to center on just one. If you look with me at Romans 12, please. We're going to look at verse 2. And I'm reading now the New King James, and it says, and the scriptures are up here if you want to look up there. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." A very familiar verse to all of us. Paul wrote this because this is the only way you can consistently do kingdom work, and that is to view reality from God's perspective with a renewed mind. The only way you can do it. See, the battle is in the mind. And the mind is really an essential tool in bringing kingdom reality to the problems and crisis people face. Let me repeat that again. The battle is in the mind, and the mind is an essential tool in bringing kingdom reality to those who have problems that are in crisis. Understand this. God has made you a gatekeeper of your mind. And oftentimes, we don't guard the gate very well. I'll admit to that. We don't guard the gate enough. Now, when Jesus was transformed, when he was talking with Moses and Elijah, the reality of heaven radiated down through Jesus. The reality of another world manifested itself. We all know that. But what's interesting is that the word that's used, transformed, in that passage is exactly the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he says be transformed. It's exactly the same word in Greek. And I think it's safe to assume that a renewed mind reflects the reality of another world, in the same way Jesus shone heaven's brilliance. A renewed mind reflects the reality of heaven. It's not that our thoughts are different, but our thinking is transformed, because we think from a different perspective. We think from heaven to earth. Someone once said that an unrenewed mind is like a discord key in a piano. Once you discover it, you don't play it until it gets fixed. I'm not a musician, but I think that's true. In the same way, people who are out of sync with the mind of God do not bear much fruit or much enduring fruit. How can they? Because their thoughts are contrary and in conflict to the mind of God. Now, what I'd like to do is give you six thoughts or characteristics about a renewed mind. Okay? Number one, having a renewed mind is often not an issue of whether someone is going to go to heaven, but how much of heaven does that person want in their life? Having a renewed mind doesn't deal necessarily with salvation. Doesn't deal with salvation, but deals with how much of heaven do you want in your life? Number two, having a renewed mind means learning to recognize what comes from heaven, what comes from hell, and choosing heaven. Number three. I think I'm going slow enough. Number three. A renewed mind sees the way God sees. It receives impressions and becomes a creative force to relieve his expression of dominion on the earth. I like that creative force. You know, when I thought about that, the first person that came to mind, for those of you that know him, is Richmond Fudge. The way he is so creative in his pictures. A renewed mind receives his impressions, becomes a creative force, releasing his expression on the earth. Number four. A renewed mind destroys the works of the devil so that earthly reality matches heavenly reality. Yeah. A renewed mind destroys the works of the devil so that the earthly reality matches heavenly reality. Number five. A renewed mind proves the will of God, not just in word, but in deed. People are healed. Joy replaces sadness. Strength replaces weakness. Creativity exists where there didn't exist any invention. And the last one, a renewed mind knows anything is possible anytime, anywhere. A renewed mind is activated when a heart surrenders to the Lord and his thought patterns. Six things about a renewed mind. Now, if your mind is not renewed, you can be offended. Take a look at Mark 6 with me, if you will. And we're going to read the first six verses. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it with which he is given this, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could not do mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. They were stunned by his teaching. They knew his background. He was a carpenter. Where did he get all that information? Where did he get all that? They were offended. Why were they offended? Because when you have unanswered questions that block your ability to trust in the unseen, you get offended. If we demand answers from God, we're walking in a spirit of offense. Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us press on to know the Lord." Now the word "press" there means hunt, passionately pursue. The whole point of it is to pursue the Lord with or without understanding. Take a look at Acts 14. In Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul says this as part of the verse. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. Getting through difficulties without becoming defiant or demanding with God will take us into the very thing God has promised. Getting through difficulties without becoming defiant or demanding with God will eventually take us into the very thing God has promised. Joyce Meyer says this: your thoughts become your words, your thoughts become your actions, your thoughts become your life. And let's face it, good and right thoughts take effort. You have to choose to think God's way, and then you have to continue to think God's way daily. Not easy. And you have to adjust to what life hurls at you. You don't want to fall apart when things don't work out the way we hoped they would. Again, as I say, right thinking does not have to do with salvation. Right thinking has to do with giving glory to God. Do not let the devil make you believe the source of your problems and what's going on around you is your circumstances. No person or no thing can take and make you miserable without your permission. Now, I have to put a little addendum there, okay? And I will be perfectly frank. Sometimes my medicine makes me feel miserable. But it doesn't necessarily steal my joy. Or it doesn't steal my trust. I understand that. You know, there's the reality of truth there. Let me move on a little bit. Luke 4, please. In verse 18, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed or those who are captive." Who are the captives? The captives are the people where Satan has set up a place of strength from which he can hold them, making them his prisoners, his captives, and his slaves to darkness. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Very familiar verse. I want to pull this apart a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, we know this. It's a key verse in dealing with strongholds. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our welfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Probably know that verse by heart. Okay? In verse 5, there's a word there which is speculations or arguments or possibly imagination. It's the Greek word logismos. It's where we get logic. The logic is the entire system of our reasoning and rationale as to what we think and what we believe. It's our mindset. So when you talk to somebody about the truth, they hear what you're saying, but they also hear what they believe. They believe their own logic. And it goes through their mental and their emotional filter. And we've all been there, and you can talk to them until they're blue in the face and they won't understand. There's the filter. But there's another thing in here which is very interesting. In that same verse, there is the phrase high thing or lofty thing. Right? Now, what's interesting about that That phrase has the same root word as pride. Now, pride and blindness also have the same root word. I won't pronounce it. T-U-P-H-O-O. Which means, now catch this, to make smoke or to inflate with self-conceit. Now here's the point. Here's the thing, see. Pride creates a layer of smoke or smog so thick that you can't see outside your own logic, which is just what Satan wants. Earlier I spoke about difficulties. Paul said you don't get through life without going through difficulties. But I want to plant this idea where I'm going next here. This is kind of where I'm kind of approaching the finish line here. I want you to consider this thought. God wants to awaken us the one fact that he is a God of purpose. Okay? God doesn't set goals on your life and hope they come to pass. God doesn't have a vision for what he'd like you to become. God is a God of purpose. God has a purpose for your life, and when he purposes to do something, it is impossible for anything to hinder that purpose. What do you mean? Well, look at Joseph. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50. We'll go to the front of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 50, and in verse 20, it says, I'll read it off here. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. From the beginning to the end, God took what the enemy had intended for evil and turned it around for good. And I declare over your life today, that's exactly what's happening. Anything evil in your life is being turned around for good. Okay? Now take a look at Genesis chapter 45 and verse 7. Get to 45, not 47. Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph himself testifies. God was with him. God set this all up. Now take the idea of purpose and take it one step farther. God crucified Jesus. God made Sarah barren. God afflicted Job. God sent Moses into the wilderness for 40 years. God orchestrated David's wilderness wanderings. When God does something to you, all you can do is submit, pray, and wait for God to fulfill his purpose. In all these cases, the pain was an actuality, a gift from God, an expression of his love. The pain is a gift from God. When you're in prison, it's difficult to keep that perspective. The fact is, God has you where he wants you because he loves you. Your pain may be greater than the pain of your neighbor, but it's because of his special affection for you. Now, in all candor, okay, in all candor, there have been times when I said, if this is your love, who needs it? You know? But then I go back and I think about Joseph. Joseph was imprisoned, bound in affliction and darkness, in order to prepare him to be a vessel who would lead a nation, now catch this, without self-destructing. In order to handle the promotion he would experience, Joseph's heart had to be purified in the fiery crucible of an Egyptian dungeon. Don't let Satan establish a stronghold of unbelief in your life while you wait for God's answer. God's answer comes in the fiery crucible, no matter how bleak it looks. God loves you, and you need to remind yourself of that. Okay. I agree. I'm going to bring this to a close. Okay? I have a series of questions for you. Do you desire God's will for your life? If things don't turn out the way you want, will you still flourish? Do you realize even in your darkest prison, God is there and that He is in control of your situation? Do you believe that in your darkest prison, God loves you? Do you still rest in Him and yet fervently seek His face? Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 30, please. This is where we'll end. I have two scriptures from there. In verse 15, it says, "In returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." Can you have quietness that is trust and surrender, and at the same time have confidence to fervently seek Him and find the balance between these two? Did you notice that it says there, "This will be your strength"? Can you actively wait for the Lord without understanding or demanding an answer from Him? There's a book I read that was written by the chaplain at the Cancer Center of America in Philadelphia. And in the book, it's written specifically to cancer patients, he says, fighters live longer than people who passively accept their diagnosis. So I've learned to trust and submit, but I've also learned to seek for healing and wholeness. Isaiah 30:18, which is the last scripture which I'm going to refer to, is, "Therefore the Lord will wait to be gracious to you. Therefore He will be exalted, that you may have mercy. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him." The word "wait" there means to adhere to or to wait in order to accomplish one's purpose. Your waiting for your answer is accomplishing God's purpose. That's what the scripture says. Look at your waiting as a gift from God.